It's likely that you have heard the familiar phrase, you had one job. If not, realize that this phrase is basically a sarcastic slash frustration exclamation used when someone fails to do the one thing that they were supposed to do. For example, a wide open receiver who drops a pass. You had one job. You had one job. You were paid millions of dollars to do this, and you didn't do it. Now, being a person who is very sarcastic and often frustrated, I use this phrase quite frequently. Yesterday, I was a little over-exuberant at a couple of Emma's basketball games as I get a little bit wild at sporting events. And there was this little boy, he's funny, and his dad didn't want to know the score of the Texas-Baylor game that was going on, but his mom did want to know the score. And so the boy went down to some friends, and as soon as he came back, he started announcing the score. He didn't, and I told him, you had one job. You weren't supposed to tell him that. And I did it in a fairly friendly way, and so it's okay. But this phrase, you had one job, we can understand what it means. It means there's this obvious thing that we're supposed to do, and we fail to do it. But this phrase, you had one job, applies to our study this morning in a little bit different way. Because Jesus did many things, and he did all things well. But during his earthly ministry, when it comes right down to it, he ultimately had one job. He had one job, and he had one job that had to be fulfilled, or everything else that he did would have been rendered pointless. To see what that one job was, would you open your Bibles this morning by way of introduction to John chapter 12? We'll get to Mark 15 in just a minute, but I want to look at John 12, verses 20 through 27, as we see what that one job Jesus had to do, that one overriding job that made everything else he did so meaningful. John chapter 12, verse 20. This is during the last earthly week of the Lord Jesus' life, and we read these words. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now it's interesting because these guys want to see Jesus, and we don't know what their attitude is, and we don't know why they want to see Jesus, but Jesus is basically putting them off here, and he's telling Philip, hey, I've got something bigger to take care of right now. There's something more important. The hour has come that the Son of Man should not be glorified. As you read through the Gospels, you'll see over and over Jesus saying things like, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Well, his hour has come now. That one job that he had to do, that ultimate job. Notice verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The time had come for that grain to die. The time had come for the Lord Jesus to lose his life that he might gain so much more. Verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves him, him my Father will honor. And then here it is, verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, but and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. In other words, save me from death. He says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. This is my one job, to die on the cross. And so the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for our sins is his ultimate one job. Now, he did many things. He taught many things. He rose people from the dead. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. But all of it finds its ultimate importance in the one job of dying on the cross for our sins. Because if Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins, then all those people that he rose from the dead would just die again and go to hell. And those people who cast out demons, he cast out demons out of them, perhaps they would live the rest of their lives demon-free and yet die and go to hell. And all those people that received limbs or were healed from their infirmities, they would live out into old age, and then they would die and go to hell. So that one job of dying on the cross makes all those other jobs what they are. It gives them their great import. And so we'll explore this truth of Jesus' one job as we study our text this morning, and we find it in Mark 15. So if you would now turn to Mark chapter 15 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this gospel as we're nearing the end. Mark 15, we'll be looking at verses 33 through 47 this morning. And if you would please follow along as I read what Mark records. Verse 33, Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. When someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he had cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now, divide this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, death on a Roman cross. And then burial in a rich man's tomb. We'll spend the majority of our time in death, in this first section, death on a Roman cross, because that's the area of such great importance. I also apologize for my voice this morning, a little bit allergies, but it actually sounds kind of cool. Not quite James Earl Jones, but I like it better than usual. All right, so let's move into our first section, and that's death on a Roman cross, on verses 33 through 39. Verse 33, now when the sixth hour had come, okay, if you were here with us last week, you saw back in verse 25 that the Lord Jesus was nailed to that Roman cross at the third hour, which was 9 a.m. So now that we're here in verse 33, that we see that it's the sixth hour, which is noon. So the Lord Jesus has been upon that Roman cross for about 3 hours at this point, as we pick up in verse 33. And it was at this point, after the Lord Jesus had been upon this cross for 3 hours, that something extraordinary took place. Notice, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So for a 3 hour period from noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness over the whole land. Now it's worth noting that this darkness was not a normal solar eclipse, because there is always a full moon at Passover, and a solar eclipse can only occur at a new moon, not at a full moon. Now, when I was in college, I had a choice to take astronomy or meteorology. I took meteorology because it seemed easier. It didn't seem too much easier once I took it. But I was looking last night as I read about commentators, and I was looking and thinking about this, and I was like, well, was it really true that there couldn't have been a solar eclipse? So I got on these astronomy websites and was trying to figure out, and it seems clear that you cannot have a solar eclipse at a full moon. It's impossible, because the moon is on the wrong side of the earth at that point. And so for this solar eclipse to take place, it had to be something supernatural. It could not have been just some natural event. So it's very interesting to think about. Now, as we seek to understand verse 33, what exactly did Mark mean when he wrote that there was darkness over the whole land? What does he mean by the whole land? Does the whole land refer to Jerusalem, to Israel, or did it extend even further? Well, some extra-biblical literature seems to suggest that the darkness extended beyond the borders of Israel. How far, we don't exactly know. But Phlegon, an ancient Roman historian, writes this, quote, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun at the sixth hour. The day turned into dark night, so the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake. So it's interesting, you have this Roman source who seems to indicate this eclipse, that he called it an eclipse, but he couldn't have known exactly what it was. It was a supernatural event. Now it's interesting to note that Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record the fact that this supernatural darkness took place, but none of them explain why it happened. Personally, I see at least two reasons why God the Father brought darkness upon the whole land. First of all, I believe that this darkness was the result of God the Father judging the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And I base this on the fact that darkness is often related to judgment for sin. Let me read you a few verses. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. He says, but the sons of the kingdom, and in context he's referring to unbelieving Israelites, he says, these sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord Jesus also used similar language to this in Matthew 22, 13 and Matthew 25, 30. So this darkness being symbolic of judgment. We also read in 2 Peter 2, 4, Peter writes this, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then Jude 6, we read, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So throughout Scripture, we see darkness. One of the ways darkness is used is symbolic for judgment. With these verses in mind, I would argue that the darkness that covered the whole land was a visible manifestation of the judgment of God falling upon the Lord Jesus. He's pouring out his wrath. He's pouring out his righteous wrath upon the Lord Jesus to pay for our sins. Regarding this event, John Ellerton wrote the following words in 1875, quote, throned upon the awful tree, King of grief, I watch with thee. Darkness veils thine anguished face. None its lines of woe can trace. None can tell what pangs unknown hold thee silent and alone. Silent though those three dread hours, wrestling with the evil powers, left alone with human sin, gloom around thee and within, till the appointed time is nigh, till the Lamb of God may die. You know, I'd read this before. Well, I hadn't read this poem before, but I'd obviously read the passage of the darkness covering Jesus. But I never really stopped and thought about it. What was it like for those 3 hours of darkness as the Lord Jesus is paying for the sin of all mankind? As that judgment is being poured out, that wrath is being poured out. And this darkness, I think part of it is it's between God the Father and God the Son. He's dealing with our sin in his Son. Powerful things, and I think worthy of meditation, to just think about what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus to suffer for our sins during the darkness of those 3 hours. Now, secondly, regarding this darkness, I believe that this darkness covering the whole land was not only the Lord Jesus receiving the judgment for our sins, but also I believe that it's a picture. I believe it's a warning to those who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. To all those gathered at the cross who had rejected this Messiah, I believe that this darkness was a foreshadowing of the darkness to come if they did not repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen that in your own life. I've experienced it, where the Lord lets you have a little bit of judgment. He lets you have a little bit of penalty. He lets you feel some of the consequences of your sin so that you can get right. You realize that. And we do that as parents, right? We give our children punishments. We redirect them. Why? Because we know that if we allow them to continue on this road, that things are going to be terrible for them. And so I believe God the Father here, by covering the land with darkness, is also communicating to all the unbelieving people around the Lord Jesus of, hey, this is the darkness to come if you don't place your faith in my Son. This was the darkness to come if they did not repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus. As mentioned a moment ago, the Lord Jesus repeatedly taught that those who rejected him would be cast into outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And some people, I've read different commentators, they try to soft pedal when Jesus talks about outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds terrible to me. Oh, well, it really means this or it really means that. No, it sounds like something absolutely horrible. And so the application question for us as we gather together is, have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You here, gathered here today, have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because anyone who has not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who rejects the suffering that the Lord Jesus experienced during the darkness there on the cross, if you reject his suffering in the darkness, then you're going to receive suffering in the darkness. But the thing is, you can never pay for your sins. I can never pay for my sins. So the person who rejects Jesus Christ will not face darkness for 3 hours or for 3 days or for 3 years, but for eternity. It is an eternal darkness, an eternal separation from God. So we can't emphasize that enough as we share with people to place their faith in the one that has suffered the darkness for them. They don't have to suffer the darkness because Jesus has already taken care of it. But to reject that darkness is to welcome the darkness yourself, to remain in darkness for eternity. Let's move on to Mark 15 to verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So at 3 p.m., the Lord Jesus quotes verse 1 of Psalm 22, which was a messianic psalm. Interestingly, this is the only time in the Gospels that we find the Lord Jesus referring to God not as his Father. This is the only time. He calls him my God, but he doesn't call him Father. And so this is the only time that we see that. And so this is very significant. Here at the height of God's wrath being poured out on the Lord Jesus, our Savior cries out in agony. He's in distress. He's in isolation. The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes that Jesus' cry combined, on one hand, an abandonment by God the Father in a judicial, not relational sense. So there's a judicial separation here between Jesus and the Father as Jesus becomes sin for us. But then on the other hand, the Bible Knowledge Commentary notes that Jesus has a genuine affirmation of his relationship to God. Notice he still calls him my God, my God, my God. And so Jesus affirming that relationship, but it's in a different way right now as he's becoming sin for us, that he doesn't call him Father. And I think that's significant. Now, the exact details of this event are a divine mystery. And anyone who writes a blog on the internet who wants to tell you exactly what happened during the darkness or exactly how Jesus paid for our sins and they go beyond what the scriptures say, don't listen to them. But there is something that we can know for certain regarding this interaction between God the Father and God the Son on the cross. And that's the fact that an exchange is taking place. And I know that because that's what the scriptures say. To see what I'm referring to, if you would turn forward in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So turn right a bit. 2 Corinthians. We have Romans and then 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at verses 14 through 21. And the reason why we're turning here is to look at the exchange that is taking place there on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul writes, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So there on the cross, Jesus died for our sins, and so what happens is we live for him. And maybe you're familiar with those old movies where there'll be this character who is saved by the main character, right? He's rescued from some situation. And so he says, this character who is saved says, "Hey, I pledge my life to you. I'm going to be your servant forever." And he becomes his sidekick in the movie. And so that's exactly what Paul is saying for we need to be Jesus' sidekick. He saved us on the cross and we're to follow him and to live for him. Verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we no longer know him, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Wow. Verses 18 and 19 are awesome. And I never knew I was going to be so excited about accounting terms. But that's what it is. This reconciling here is an accounting term. It's basically saying, hey, you were in the red, okay? You were in debt. You had this sin debt that was unpayable. And every day that you lived, you were racking up that debt. You were like a person with a credit card, and everywhere you went, you swiped it and swiped it and swiped it and swiped it, and the bill kept on getting bigger and bigger, and the interest is more and more. And if that's you today, we can talk after service. But that's kind of where you were going. But then at the cross, what does it say? It says that God was reconciling the account. He was putting you in the black because Jesus Christ was paying that unpayable debt. And now you're forever in the black. That all your sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. And then what Paul says here, it's not enough for us as believers just to receive that reconciliation. But there's even more. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now we can go to other people who are in the debt of sin and say, you can be forgiven of your debt as well. You can get out of the red and into the black forever. Awesome things. All that's taking place at the cross. That reconciliation. And so we've been reconciled. We've been out of the red into the black. Our debt has been paid. And now we're to go and to help others be reconciled. We're to reach out to them and lead them to Christ. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. For any of us, if we were to, you know, be an ambassador to somewhere, you know, that'd be a pretty big deal. You'd have business cards made if you were an ambassador to somewhere. But Paul says that we as believers are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Isn't that awesome? As a believer, if you've been reconciled, you're an ambassador for Christ. You can get business cards made if you want. Okay? And then you go and then you plead with people as if God himself were pleading with them to be reconciled. You know why? Because God himself is. As you are walking in the Holy Spirit, and as you're sharing truth with people, then God himself is imploring you to be reconciled. So if there's anyone here today who has not yet been reconciled to God, God himself is imploring with you, be reconciled to God. And then here's the final part of the exchange, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's a verse to contemplate for the rest of your life. The fact that on the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. We gave him all of our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He exchanged and gave us his righteousness as he paid for our sin. It's awesome. Jesus becoming sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God is something to contemplate always. All right, back now to Mark 15 as we move into verse 35. It says, some of them who stood by when they heard that, and that again refers to those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, they said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Now, popular Jewish belief held that Elijah came in times of distress to deliver righteous people. And if you've ever read the Old Testament and you've seen the kind of things Elijah did, you can understand where they're getting that from. But it seems clear that these individuals gathered at the cross are just mocking Jesus. I don't think that they're mistaking that he said Elijah instead of Eloi. And I believe that to be true because of this. Notice in verse 35, Mark writes, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi. So Jesus had a voice that could be heard. He had strength there on the cross. And so these people are purposely misinterpreting. And the enemies of the Lord Jesus knew full well that he was crying out to God and not to Elijah, but they purposely misinterpreted the Lord in order to further mock him. And so it is today. The enemies of the Lord Jesus intentionally misinterpret and misrepresent the Lord Jesus in order to malign him, always. They take Jesus out of context and all kinds of things to try to discourage people from following Christ. Now, it's interesting. The Lord Jesus issued the following warning to ungodly religious leaders in Matthew chapter 12. I'll read it for you. Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37. Jesus said, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And then he says these scary words in verses 36 and 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our words matter. Words are important. And so these people who are mocking Jesus at the cross and pretending that they heard him say Elijah instead of my God, then what's going to happen is they're going to account for that. Now, I should probably have these words tattooed on my forearm when I'm yelling at refs at youth basketball games. But the thing is, this is true. Our words matter. They're of import. And so these things going on here at the cross, this mocking of Jesus, those people probably high-fived each other and went home and thought, huh, we won over Jesus. But the day is coming when they have to answer for that. And I think that we have to, it would be, I won't say have to, we always have a choice. I think it would be good for us to think about these words, to think about the words that we speak to our spouse, to think about the words we speak to our children, to think about these words and the impact and the power that they have either for good or for evil, and the fact that God keeps track of what we say. It's important. Now, as we continue on in the crucifixion account, we understand that what happened next was recorded in John 19:28. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. So Jesus is on the cross. He's cried out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now he says, I thirst. The scripture that John is referring to is Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Moving on in Mark 15 to verse 36, it says, then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Now, this sour wine was a cheap beverage that was the common drink of soldiers and laborers. And it was kind of basically the Gatorade of the time period. You know, when you think you're working, a person who's working outside all the time, a laborer, a soldier, you're drinking some Gatorade. That's what we do nowadays. And so this sour wine was kind of like the Gatorade of the day. And the someone of verse 36 who got the sour wine for the Lord Jesus is thought to be one of the Roman soldiers. Continuing on in verse 36, then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed, offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. Now, in the original language, the commentators believe that this Roman soldier is the one who said these words here. But it's hard to know if this Roman soldier was serious or if he was mocking. We don't know. He's seen a lot here at the cross. Jesus has said a lot. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And the Lord Jesus said a lot of things. So it could be that this guy who is a Roman soldier, not really familiar with the Jewish belief system, and so maybe he thinks some guy named Elijah is going to show up. Or maybe he's joining in the mocking. We can't be sure. Verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And so this loud voice, Mark is just going to kind of move on through. But I want to give you a couple of other verses that tell you what Jesus said with his loud voice, what he cried out. As we study the other Gospels, we're given greater insight into what the Lord Jesus cried out. And we know one of the things he cried out is found in John 19:30. Says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. What is finished? The payment for sins is finished. In the Greek, it's the word tetelestai. And what it means is paid in full. It was when you owed money and say you bought some grain from somebody and they have their, you know, you couldn't pay them right then. And so they would mark how much you owe. And so what would happen is, you know, you would go off and then when you came back and paid them, they would write on that receipt to tetelestai, paid in full. And so when Jesus on the cross says to tetelestai, paid in full, is what he's saying is the debt for sin is paid. Man is reconciled. So it could be, not that I'm advocating getting a tattoo, but you could have a tattoo on you that says tetelestai, paid in full. You're paid for. Your sins are paid for if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. It's exciting. Jesus finished that work. He reconciled believers to himself. Anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ can know that their sins are paid in full. But then that's not the only thing Jesus cried out on the cross. We're told in Luke 23, verse 46 at this time, that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, the Lord Jesus is releasing himself to the Father. And that's important. And we're going to kind of expand on that in just a minute. But continue on in Mark 15:37, we read that the Lord Jesus breathed his last. So he said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last. It was over. And the fact that it was the Lord Jesus' choice to release his spirit to the Father, it wasn't a Roman soldier who released his spirit. It wasn't the Jewish religious leaders who released his spirit. It was Jesus himself who released his spirit. It tells you that it was Jesus' choice to breathe his last breath. That it was Jesus himself who gave up his life. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John chapter 10. Verses 17 and 18, he says this, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." I love that. I love the power of Jesus. He's always the one in control. He says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Verse 18, Jesus makes it even more clear. He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." My dad said so. My dad said that I have the power to lay down my life. It's not Romans who take my life. It's not sinful man who takes my life. I choose to lay down my life. And it's vital that we recognize that the Lord Jesus wasn't forced to die. He chose to die. Don't believe the falsehood of that, oh, the Lord Jesus was just some well-meaning guy who got caught up in this horrible political situation. Or he was a pawn by this or used by that. No. The Lord Jesus chose to die. He was a willing sacrifice. And the application for us is this. As believers, are we following the Lord Jesus' example and offering ourselves as willing sacrifices? Are we sacrificing ourselves willingly? Not something of like, oh, I'll tell you what, my wife is dragging me to church. Or, oh, I really should do this thing. Or I got to do that. Or, man, Jesus wants me to be nice to my jerky boss. Or, I'm not saying that we're not all like that at times. I'm just saying that's not a willing sacrifice. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:1. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And as many pastors pointed out, the problem with living sacrifices is that they crawl off the altar. We offer ourselves and then we take ourselves back. And then we offer ourselves and then we take ourselves back. But as we look at the Lord Jesus, how he willingly laid down his life, that with a word he could have destroyed everyone who came against him. The people who spit on him and mocked him and beat him and whipped him and crucified him. He could have done away with them all. Or could have never created them in the first place. And yet he was a willing sacrifice. And so for us, the model is there to come after him, to be those willing, living sacrifices, willing to lay down our lives on a daily basis for the cause of Christ. Now, but before we move on in Mark 15, I'd like to take a moment to read Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. Isaiah writes, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now to Mark 15, verse 38, it says, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This veil was the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, from that most holy place. And so this supernatural tearing of the veil from the top to bottom was a visual sign that the way to the Father was now open. And so people say, well, how do they knew that this happened? Well, we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that many of the priests came to faith. And you got to imagine that if you're a person who works in the temple area, and then as Jesus dies, you hear this ripping sound. And this veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom, a clearly supernatural sign. Well, and as a priest, you're kind of out of a job. You know, this is not how it was supposed to be. But the way is open now. And it's something so amazing. And we don't have time to develop all that's here, but I would encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews. I just want to look at a couple passages in Hebrews that make mention of why it's so important that this veil was torn. Hebrews. Let's start off in Hebrews chapter 10. I want to look at verses 19 through 22. You see, this Holy of Holies there in the temple was only, people could only go into it. I'm sorry, only the high priest could go into it, and that once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for men's sins. And so the way to God was blocked. There was extremely limited access. But now through the death of Christ, the door is open. The veil has been torn. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Isn't that crazy? The boldness to enter the holiest. And he's not talking about the holiest of holies there in the temple. He's actually talking about the holiest of holies in heaven, where God the Father is in heaven, that we can have boldness in prayer to come before God the Father. Why or how? By the blood of Jesus. By the sacrifice of Jesus. Notice, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So the tearing of his flesh, the death of his body, is the spiritual equivalent to that physical manifestation of the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom. That's through the death of Jesus Christ, the way to God the Father has been opened. Verse 21, "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's awesome. We can have this boldness that when we come as people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we can come boldly before God the Father. Not arrogantly, but boldly. That we have a right to talk with our Father. Why? Because of the sacrifice of Christ. That he has opened the door to heaven through his death. And that's why every other religious system is false. And why none of them can get you to God the Father. Because the only way to God the Father is through the death of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Only he opened the door. Now one more place in Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, which is again these same lines of Jesus opening the way to the Father. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Notice verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Come boldly to God the Father to ask for that grace and that mercy that you need. Why? Because Jesus has opened the way. So we turn back to Mark 15. We move into the last verse of our first section, verse 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he had cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." One Bible teacher writes, quote, "The centurion had seen many crucified victims die, but none like Jesus. The strength he possessed at his death, as evidenced by his loud cry, was unheard of for a victim of crucifixion. That, coupled with the earthquake that coincided with Christ's death," and you can read about that in Matthew 27, "convinced the centurion that Jesus was the Son of God. And according to tradition, this man actually became a believer." And so that's a tradition. I don't know if it's true or not, but it'd be pretty awesome to get to heaven and talk with that centurion who was there at the cross and what it must have been like from his perspective. All right, let's move into our second section, and don't worry, we'll move through quickly. We see burial in a rich man's tomb in verses 40 through 47. It's after 3 p.m. on Friday now, and the Lord Jesus is dead. Judas has committed suicide. 10 of the disciples are in hiding. And only the Apostle John had the courage to remain at the cross. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus did have more than just John. He had a few more faithful followers, as we see here in verses 40 and 41. Verse 40, "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome." So looking on from afar. So as you put the different accounts together, it seems that they were closer by at first. But then as time progressed, and you have to imagine as they began to move away from the cross of Christ. must have been overwhelming to see. Now, Mary Magdalene here, she was a woman who had been a prostitute, who had seven demons, had been cast out of her. Tradition tells us that she was the one who washed the Lord Jesus' feet with her tears. Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, was also there. James the Less was one of Jesus' disciples. But I just have to say, that's kind of a bummer of a nickname. James the Less. Which James are you? The Less. Poor guy. And then also Joseph. And then Salome here, she was the mother of James and John, who were two of the Lord Jesus' inner three. And some commentators believe that Salome was actually Mary's sister, and that would have meant James and John were first cousins to the Lord Jesus. We don't know that for sure. But we know from the other accounts that also Mary, the mother of Jesus, was here as well. Now into verse 41, it says that these women followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And so we see these women faithfully following the Lord Jesus while the men are at home. It's kind of a foreshadowing of much of the modern church. That it's the many times in many churches, they're the women who lead, the women who are serious about the Lord, the women who want these things, and oftentimes the men can't be bothered. So I think for us as men, we need to look at these scriptures and be convicted and say, am I leading? Am I out front? Am I being the one who's setting the pace for my family? That, hey, this is how we're going to follow the Lord. It's important. It's one of the things that I always love when I visit Calvary South Austin is just how many men are serving. That's a good thing. And there are many men who are serving here and more are stepping up, and that's exciting. We need to always realize that man, men need to lead. And we see here in this situation, the men were hiding and the women were there faithful to Jesus. Verse 42, now when evening had come, now evening in this the Jewish mindset, it would have been that time from 3 p.m. to sunset. Because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So the Sabbath began at sunset on Friday and lasted until sunset on Saturday. So that's when night began, at sunset. And so the Jewish people would want the bodies of the crucified taken down before the Sabbath began, especially on a holy Sabbath of the Passover. One Bible scholar says this, quote, in antiquity, the execution of a condemned man did not mark the final moment of his humiliation. Roman law dictated the loss of all honors in death, and even the right of burial was determined by magisterial decree. It was not at all uncommon for a body to be left upon a cross, either to rot or to be eaten by predatory birds or animals. It's horrible. But you can understand that. Rome would do that to discourage other people from disobeying Rome. However, the Jews wanted no such horror displayed at the Passover season. The Romans were known to grant the corpses to friends or relatives for proper burial. The Romans knew that, especially at the time of the Passover, there was a lot of insurrection ideas and people wanting to have uprisings, and so they would have been willing to give people those bodies and take them off the crosses to try to keep the peace. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. So he comes on the scene. This man was a member of the Sanhedrin. And we're told in Luke 23:51 that he did not consent to the execution of the Lord Jesus. So it could be that he didn't even know they were meeting, that he wasn't informed of the meeting because maybe the Sanhedrin knew that he was a sympathizer of the Lord Jesus. Continuing on in verse 43, we read, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. So Joseph of Arimathea was a guy who was looking forward to the millennial kingdom, was looking forward to God's rule on earth. And in fact, when you follow the model prayer and you pray in Matthew, like Jesus said to pray in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's really a prayer for Jesus to establish his kingdom. That's a prayer for God's kingdom to be established on earth. And the more that we look around in our world, the more we can pray that prayer. Say, man, I'm looking forward to Jesus establishing his kingdom. And Joseph of Arimathea was a guy like that who wanted God's kingdom on earth. And the question for us is, are we prayerfully waiting for the kingdom of God, or are we seeking to establish our own kingdom? Because that's a danger. Say, well, it's taken Jesus a long time, so I better get to just kingdom building myself. I'm building my own kingdom. do my own thing, but don't do that. Moving on in verse 43, we're told that Joseph of Arimathea, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea showed great boldness in going to Pilate to ask for the body of the Lord Jesus. And we know that at least for two reasons this took courage. First of all, it is certain that Pilate would not have been pleased to see a member of the Sanhedrin after that group had manipulated him into crucifying an innocent man. We read in John 19:12, "From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" So I'm not releasing Pilate from fault at all, but people in authority generally don't like to be manipulated. And Pilate was manipulated by these people saying, basically, if you let him go, we're going to tell Caesar. And he's going to tell Caesar that you're not his friend. So for a member of the Sanhedrin to come to Pilate is a dangerous thing at this point. And secondly, Joseph's public identification with Jesus would enrage the other members of Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin wanted Jesus killed, and now here's a guy that wants to give him a proper burial that was going to cause some strife. And so for us, realize that if you boldly associate yourself with Christ, you're opening yourself up to danger, to difficulty. Let's move on to verse 44. It says, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. It was not unusual for victims of crucifixion to remain alive for 2 to 3 days before succumbing to death. So Pilate was surprised that Jesus was dead after about 6 hours. And again, this highlights the fact that the Lord Jesus gave up his life. He had paid for our sins on the cross, and then he gave up his life. No one took it from him. Moving on to verse 44, it says, "And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time." Now, to see why the centurion was so sure of Jesus' death, please turn to one last place I'll have you turn today, and that's John chapter 19. John 19. John 19, verses 31 through 38. And as you're turning there, the reason why I want you to see this for yourself is so that you can know for sure that the centurion knew that Jesus was dead, and then also so you can know the absurdity of something called the swoon theory. One of the ways that people try to dismiss the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to say Jesus only swooned. That he basically fainted on the cross. And then once they put him in the tomb, he revived in the cool air of the tomb. Okay, as we have already gone through, and I don't want to belabor all the physical abuse Jesus took, there's no way that he just fainted on the cross. And we can see from John 19 that it is certain Jesus was dead. John 19, verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." So when someone was on the cross and their legs were broken, they could no longer push themselves up to get air in their lungs and breathe. And so without being able to push up on their legs, they would be constricted and eventually they would suffocate. It says, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Now you can kind of read exactly what the commentators believe happened as a spear was thrust into his side. Many think it pierced his pericardial sac, and so blood and then the fluid around his heart poured out of his side. But you can see is that Jesus was dead. He was dead. There's anyone who argues that Jesus didn't die through all he went is someone who is just blind to truth. And so Jesus was dead, and his body was given to Joseph of Arimathea. Back now to Mark 15 as we move into verse 45. It says, "So when he had found out for the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph." So Jesus' side has been pierced, he's been taken down, and I guarantee you that the centurion is well familiar with when a person is dead. So he allows his body to be taken by Joseph. And it says, verse 46, then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. The Jewish people don't embalm bodies. They wrap them with linens and spices, and then they put them in the tomb. And so this would have been a hurried approach to the Lord Jesus' burial because the Sabbath was approaching and you can't do work on the Sabbath. So they needed to get everything done. They needed to get Jesus' body prepared and put in the tomb and closed off before sunset. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And so these tombs would have a low opening. They would have been carved out of rock, and they would have this circular stone that has a little place. And so imagine a big coin kind of put in a slot, and it was rolled into the slot to cover that place. And you can get on the internet and look for pictures of that. But this burial in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The Lord Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. And though Joseph of Arimathea was kind and gracious in providing a tomb for the Lord, our Savior wouldn't need it for long. The Lord Jesus would not keep the tomb. He's just going to borrow it for a couple of days. On to our final verse, verse 47. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. The unflagging devotion of these women. They go and they want to know where he is. You know why? Because they want to come back on Sunday morning. Once the Sabbath is over, they want to come back so that what they can do is they can, you know, properly prepare his body for burial. They're not expecting his resurrection, but they realize that the devotion they're able to show to him to get him in the tomb before sunset isn't proper for who he was. So they want to know where this tomb is, so that they can come back and finish the job, finish preparing his body for this burial. We'll stop here for today, and we'll get into the last chapter of Mark's gospel next week. But as we wrap up our time together, I want to leave you with three closing application questions. Question number one is, have you placed your faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the one job Jesus came to do, is to so that we would place our faith in his sacrifice, so that we would be reconciled to him. Second question, if so, if you have placed your faith in Jesus' sacrifice, are you living a life of willing sacrifice? Are you following his example? Are you being a living sacrifice who, when you do get off the altar, you get back on? And then finally, like Joseph of Arimathea, are you publicly and boldly associating yourself with Christ? Are you saying, hey, I am a believer? And I'm not saying that you need to get a tattoo on your forearm that says, I belong to Jesus, or to tell a sty, or any of these things. I'm not saying it has to be like that. But when people interact with you, do they see something different about you? When people interact with you, do they know, hey, this person's a believer? I may not agree with anything that they say, but they sure believe what they're talking about. We need to do that. Because that, as we have been reconciled to Christ, and as we boldly associate ourselves with Christ, then we carry out that ministry of reconciliation. Because when it comes right down to it, that's our one job.